Thank you. You may be seated. I hope everybody got the little Romans Bible. I don't know if anybody came in since I passed them out. Does anybody not have one? Okay, good. Well, a couple things I want you to notice about these books. If you look at your neighbor, he's got one that looks exactly like it. So you might want to go ahead and write your name on maybe on the front page, because once you set it down, it's going to look like everybody else's. Second thing to notice about them is every page has a blank page beside it so you can take notes. That's the whole purpose of this. As we go through this book of Romans, we'll be using this version, ESV, for this study. So the words will be exactly what you've got in your Bible. And I want to suggest to you that you do take notes using this Bible for a couple different reasons. First of all, I think any teacher will tell you that you can only remember so much of what you hear. And if you see something and hear it, it tends to stick a little better in your memory. But there's something about writing it down that helps it stick even more. Probably adds another 50% of retention in your mind. So by taking the notes, what you're really doing is you're cementing in your mind what we're going through, and you'll remember it more. You'll be able to call on it when you need it in your mind. And also, it's like, you know, the Bible says where your treasure is, there is your heart. As you start writing in this little book, it will become a treasure to you. It will be your own personal devotional guide through the book of Romans, and it will become very valuable to you. And you will want to, the further along you get in it, it just will become a treasure to you. It's be something that you can later on give to a loved one, go back and study and reflect on it and remind yourselves of some of the things you've learned. So I really want to encourage you to not just set it aside, but to make notes in it, let it become yours, make it personal to you, and I think you'll be blessed by it. So that's my Christmas present to you this Christmas. Karen's got her own little deal she's doing, but that's what I wanted to do. What's that? Yeah, she's going to have the cookie thing going on there. So anyway, we're going to start today in our little Bible. If you want to turn to your first page, Romans 1:1, we're going to get started in it today. Probably we'll have to, after this week, we'll get into some, you know, Christmas theme messages, and we'll pick back up again at the first of the year. But I did want to get started in it. It's such an exciting book. I can't wait to get into it more and more. So Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1, very first word is Paul. We're going to stop right there. There is, believe it or not, there are three things that I learned about the word Paul, or the man Paul, that I didn't know until I started studying this. And I'm wondering if, like me, you had some misconceptions about Paul. So I'll ask you two questions, and you can, maybe we'll do a raise of hands or whatever, about his name. The first question is going to be, who changed his name from Saul to Paul? The second question is going to be, when was the name changed? Now, in my mind, I had an answer to both of those questions, and I want to know if your answer is the same as mine. So I'll ask you the question, who changed Saul's name to Paul? Joanne says Jesus. How many people say Jesus? Show of hands. Okay, that's about a little over half, right? Uh-oh, Gladys trying to say something. Huh?
Do I say what I think?
You can tell me what you think. Okay. And Paul is his Gentile name?
Yeah.
All right, but that doesn't answer my question. Who changed his name? Or you're saying his name wasn't changed? Okay. All right. You're very, very close. Almost right on. I always thought Jesus changed his name from Saul to Paul, but he didn't. I think what makes you think that is Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. And I think, in at least in my mind, I just, if his name was changed, it was obviously for a reason. So Jesus was in the business of changing names, so he changed Saul's name to Paul. And we know that Simon, when his name was changed to Peter, Jesus said, I'm going to, from now on, you're Cephas or Peter. And we know it means the rock. And the reason he changed his name to Peter was, upon this rock I will build my church. So he wanted him to identify with what his life goal or life project was going to be, which is be the rock of the Church of Jesus Christ. But in Paul's case, it's a little different. So, second question is, since it wasn't Jesus who changed his name, second question is, when was Saul's name changed to Paul? And I had it, again, in my idea in my mind, and it's, if you get the wrong answer, it's nothing to be ashamed of, because I had the wrong answer too. But any ideas? After his road to Damascus experience. That's what I thought too. We're both wrong though. In fact, it was over 10 years later. I always assumed that as soon as he was struck down, you know, with blindness and he was healed, boom, his name was changed to Paul. But that's not the case. It was not until, in fact, after that, you remember, he went to Jerusalem and met the disciples, and they were afraid of him. And then he went to Damascus, and he spent about 10 years there, basically getting trained, and went into the desert and spent time learning. And then he went back again to Jerusalem. He went back to the disciples in Antioch. And it was only when he started on his first missionary journey, in his Acts chapter 13, Acts 13:9 is the first time you see him being called Paul instead of Saul. So I learned two things right there about his name that I didn't know. Now, the third question that I learned about it, which is kind of what Gladys was touching on, is that was his name changed at all? Because if you read Acts 13:9, it says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, and it goes on to say that he was chastising this fellow Elymas, the sorcerer. You know, remember he struck him down with blindness. He said, you're not going to see for a while. But this is a precursor to that. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, did that. He struck him with blindness. Now, it doesn't say then Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. It says Saul, who was also called Paul. So this tells me a couple different things. Number one, all along up until this time, he had been using both names. Also, after this point in time, he would continue to use two different names, Saul and Paul. Why would he use two different names? I think what Gladys said. When he was around the Jews, he would use the name Saul. What does Saul mean? Saul means requested one. So, you know, Saul was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. High pedigree. Came from proud of the tribe that he came from. He was a big deal in Jewish society. He was the requested one. So he would use the name Saul when he was associating himself with the Jews because it gave him a little credibility. However, when he would associate with the Gentiles, that Saul didn't mean anything to them. If anything, it may be deterred from his impact. So he went with the name Paul. Paul doesn't mean requested one. It means little. So it's a name of humility. So he's called Saul sometimes. He's called Paul sometimes. In the Bible, from this point on, Luke calls him Paul. But we don't know when he was actually walking around and talking to people when he was in Rome. Who knows? He may have been called just as much Saul as he was Paul, depending on who he was hanging around. So there's two different possibilities. One, he changed the name himself for that reason. He called himself Paul because he wanted to identify with the Jews. The other possibility is that the Gentiles themselves came up with this name for Paul, being Paul. So we don't know. It doesn't matter. But I just find it interesting that Paul takes a different approach depending on which group of people. And he even says that in the scriptures. I try to become everything to everybody so that I might win some to Christ. Okay, we've now gotten to the first word of Romans. Paul. And you got your, you've made your little notes there, I'm sure. The next phrase says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. We, or some versions say a slave. And we have a different conception of slavery and servanthood today than what is indicated in the scriptures. This particular type of servant that Paul says he is comes from a Greek word, doulos, which means a bond servant. In the Jewish culture, they had a system of bankruptcy. Not like ours today. In their system of bankruptcy, you sold yourself. If you owed money and you couldn't pay it, you went, sold yourself up to a certain period of time to require the repayment of your debt. The only rule was it couldn't be more than 6 years. You could not sell yourself for a longer period than 6 years. But depending on how much you owed, you could go into somebody's service and say, hey, I'll work for you for 18 months, a year and a half, 3 years, whatever, up to 6 years. But they couldn't require you to work any longer than that. Now, let's just say that you owed somebody some money and you said, I'm going to work for you for 4 years. I'll be your servant. Now, during that period of time, the master, the owner, he would have to provide for you. I mean, if you're working for him, he's got to feed you, right? He's got to have a place for you to stay. So he gives you a room. He gives you meals. And let's just say that during that period of time, you start to develop a friendship. And you really enjoy being there. And you like this guy. And he likes you. And you want to spend more and more time together. And then the 4 years all of a sudden is up. And you say to yourself, I kind of like it here. This is comfortable. I got a good relationship with this guy. I eat better here than I ate before. My family has a better lodgings than they had before. And you talk to the master and you say, are you happy with the work that I've done for you? And he says, yeah, I'm very happy. I enjoy it and all that. Well, I enjoy it too. I would like to make this a permanent thing instead of me working off the debt. I'd just like to stay here if you would have me. And then the master says, that works for me. Now, up until this point in time, the master would say, you have a reputation of being with me because you owe me money. The debt's been canceled. You don't owe me anything. Now, if you want to stay with me, you're staying with me on your own free will. I don't want people to think that you owe me money. I don't want people to think that I'm requiring you to stay for more than 6 years. So let's do something so that other people know that you're here on your own free will. And you know what they would do? They put an earring in his ear. And that earring represented the fact that the servant was there by choice now. He liked being there. He liked his master. He was devoted to his master. His master took care of him. It showed that there was a relationship that everybody was happy with. And this ring in his ear says, I'm not being forced to be here. I'm here because I want to be here. I like being here. That's doulos. That's a bond servant. That's what Paul is saying when he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He's saying, I've got the ring in my ear. I want to be here. I recognize I spent some time with this guy, and I like what I'm seeing. I like the fact that Jesus takes care of me. He meets all my needs. I want to be his. I want to be devoted to him, and I want people to know it. When they see the ring in my ear, I want them to know that I'm here voluntarily. I'm not being forced to be here. So it's not such a bad deal in this case to be a servant, to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, next phrase, called to be an apostle. I learned some new things about the word apostle. I didn't know. Maybe you already know these things. But did you know that in Scripture there are three kinds of apostles? I didn't know that. I just thought there was one, the 12. And Paul would be one of the 12. But really, there's three groups of people who have been appointed apostles. The first was Jesus himself. You don't think of Jesus as being an apostle. But it says in Hebrews 3, chapter 1, God the Father appointed Jesus as an apostle. So there's the first group of apostles. It's a group of one, Jesus. Now the second group we're familiar with. Jesus appointed 12 apostles. We know that. There's the second group. But here's the third group. You don't often think about it. Back in Acts again, there you might remember there's a bunch of guys, Barnabas, Titus, Andronicus, others, who are called apostles in the scripture. Now, there's something different about this third group, and I don't know if you saw the pattern. Who appointed Jesus as apostle? God. Who appointed the disciples as apostles? Who appointed the third group as disciples? The Holy Spirit. You see the triune nature of God. Three groups of apostles, each appointed by a different, part of the Trinity. Thank you. So, I just find that interesting. Now, to this day, there still are apostles being appointed. Because what does apostle mean? It means sent out. The Holy Spirit is still in the business of sending people out. God finished when he finished with Jesus. Jesus finished when he finished with the 12 apostles. But the Holy Spirit, ever since the book of Acts, is still in the business of sending people out. That includes us. We are, can be sent out. We can be apostles. Now, I like to say apostle with a small a, because I think of the big A as the 12. And I think some people try to identify with the group of 12 when they call themselves an apostle. And that's, I think, kind of dangerous. There are some churches who will elevate their ministers to a level where they can reach the status of being an apostle. I think that's kind of dangerous, because I think it's the Holy Spirit who appoints us as apostles. And again, I like to think of it as a little a, so I don't want to confuse myself with one of the big 12. So, what about us? Are we apostles? We can be. We can be sent out. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm a banker, I'm a farmer, I'm a lawyer, I'm a teacher, I work in a body shop or whatever. Does that make me an apostle? I think the Lord calls us each uniquely and individually and personally into whatever ministry we're in. We have developed in our culture this mentality that you have to be a missionary sent out on a foreign mission field to be called a missionary or an apostle or someone sent out. But in reality, that's not the way God intended it. He intended every single one of us to have a mission field. It might be overseas, but it might be next door. It might be at work. It might be at the Walmart or whatever it might be. We each have a obligation to be sent out and to try to minister. And I think when we do that, we become apostles with a little a. We are appointed by the Holy Spirit to do that. How do you know what your calling is? Is it your work? Is it your avocation? How do you know? I've said this before. I think the way to know it is kind of what feels good. What brings you joy? What is it that you do when you do it? You say, that just makes me feel close to the Lord. I know I talked with Nancy. She started this Bible study, about a year ago now, I guess. And she said, it brings me joy. I feel the pleasure of the Lord when I lead this Bible study. That's her calling. That's what God has sent her to do. And she feels it. And I think anything we could do, it might be, like I said, working at a tire shop. Who knows? But if you're where God wants you to be and you're being a light in a dark world, there's nothing like that feeling of seeing other lives changed because of it. I heard a story yesterday on the radio a pastor was talking about, when he was in college playing basketball, there was a really mean guy on the team. He was a couple years older than this pastor, and they had this tradition where the seniors got made the young guys carry their gym bags and all this kind of stuff, you know, kind of hazing them. Well, he got paired up with this mean guy, and this guy was just terrible to him. And he was a very godless man, bad language, filthy mind, all sorts of stuff. But he just, he hated this guy. But he was talking with his mentor, and the guy said, "This is your chance to be sent out to help this guy. This is God put you together. And you got to forget about your hurt feelings, and you got to minister to him." So that was the attitude that he had. And for the whole year, this guy's senior year that was the mean guy, he never changed. He treated him like dirt the whole time, and he actually went above board, and he would like they'd go eat a team meal, he'd go bring him his tray and get you another glass of soda or whatever. He did everything he could, and he just didn't see any change in the guy. Well, when the guy graduated after their last game, he made a statement, and I forget the context of the statement. I don't know if it was in front of the whole team, if it was just to him. But he basically said, "I hate God. I've always hated God. My life has been a disaster." He said, "If one person's going to go to hell, it's going to be me, and I deserve it. Because I recognize I'm not a good person, and I just don't really want to have anything to do with God. But if I became a Christian, I would want to be just like you," he said to the guy. He said, "Because I have treated you like dirt the whole year, and you never rebelled against me. You never cussed me out. You never talked about me behind my back. You stayed faithful to your principles. And I acknowledge that, and I admire you for what you did. And if I'm ever to become a Christian, it will be because of you." So he did have an impact on him. He was sent out. He was just a basketball player. He used the basketball to as his calling. Another person that comes to mind is Eric Little. I don't know. Has anybody heard of Eric Little? A few. What's that? Yes. If you saw the movie Chariots of Fire, he's represented in that movie. Eric Little, his parents were missionaries, and he and his sister, as they were growing up, planned on becoming missionaries too. And as they got to that age where you go to the mission field, he decided he wanted to run track. And that's where the Chariots of Fire story picks up. And his sister was scolding him. "Eric, you are walking away from God. You're doing something secular when God wants you to be a missionary. We've talked about this our whole lives." And she really got on him. And he said to his sister, "Let me try to explain something to you." And he says this in the movie. "When I run, I feel the pleasure of God." He said, "Something happens when I'm running. I can actually feel God's pleasure in me." And he said, "I'm not giving up on the mission field, but I want to run now. At this point in my life, I want to be." And he went out for the Olympic team and made the Olympic team. And the story goes, as is in the movie, the particular race that he was training for, the finals were going to be on a Sunday. And he had a conviction that you weren't supposed to run on Sunday. And he told his coach, "I can't race in the finals on Sunday. I just can't do it because of my convictions." Boy, they were mad at him. All this training, you know, they got him all the way up to this point in time. And then when the schedule turned out to be on Sunday, he's going to walk away. They felt upset with him. Well, he worked out a deal with another runner. And he said, "Let's switch places. You run in my race, and I'll run in your race. And you can run on Sunday." I think that was actually the Jew, Abrams, I think it was his name. And so they switched. So he ran in a race that he wasn't trained for. The distance was, I believe, longer than I think he was 100 meter, and he went to a 400 meter race. And he wound up winning the race. And he wasn't even trained for it. The best in the world in the Olympics, and won it. Well, because the story got out that he wouldn't run on Sunday, and that he won in the other event, the Saturday event. He achieved worldwide fame. And after the race was over, he said to his sister, "Okay, I'm ready for the mission field." And can you imagine the doors that opened up for him worldwide as he went, I think it was to Africa, as a missionary. He wound up being martyred, by the way, a few years later. But the doors were opened up for him, and everybody knew Eric Little when he came to town, and they knew of his testimony. And it all went back to him saying to his sister, "I feel the pleasure of the Lord when I run." God gave him that. So my message to you is, if you feel pleasure in something, I don't care if it's building model airplanes, if God gives you that sense of pleasure, there's probably something he's got lined up for you that revolves around that. And that's kind of how you know where you are sent out and you're called to be an apostle. Okay, we've almost finished the first verse. The last part of the first verse says, "And set out, set apart for the gospel." Now, here's another question for you. When was Paul set apart or separated for the gospel? Well, I'll just tell you the answer. It's again back in Acts chapter 13, verse 2 says this. Here's the first important part of the verse. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Remember that. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, remember, he's the one that appoints the third group of apostles, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So before Paul did any of the ministering, this was his commissioning of his first missionary trip, by the way. But before he goes out on his first missionary trip, what was he doing? He was worshiping the Lord and fasting. In other words, he was ministering not for the Lord, he was ministering to the Lord. That, to me, is the most important prerequisite to being sent out. It's not your pedigree. It's not your education. It's what are you doing before you go out? Are you before you go ministering for the Lord, are you ministering to the Lord? So if you're at a point in your life where you say, "I don't feel like I'm being used of the Lord," you may be right. But I think the solution is to don't focus on ministering for the Lord. Focus on ministering to the Lord. What was Paul doing? Worshiping the Lord and fasting. That's two things any of us can do. It's a great way to kickstart your ministry for the Lord by ministering to him. When's the last time you set aside some time to actually worship the Lord in quietness and solitude? With a group of people, whatever. When's the last time you actually took on some level of fasting? Those are the kind of things that I think that are important to the Lord. And I think when we show that kind of dedication, I think he very well may open up the doors of ministry to you and say, "Okay, now I'm ready to help you out in this area." The point is, God will not separate you for his service unless you're first separated unto him. Okay, now we finish the first verse. Verse 2 starts out by saying that I was set apart for the gospel. Paul was to preach the gospel. What's the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the message of salvation. Paul says, that's what I'm set apart to do. Today, in many of our churches, there is not so much good news being preached as there is good advice being preached. What I mean by that is, in a lot of churches, you have a lot of classes about child rearing, financial, marriage, relationships, things like that. Those are all good things. Don't get me wrong. But when they unseat the gospel, then you probably would be in a situation where you don't need to be around that. If it takes the place, if it's just like the Peace Corps. The Peace Corps does some good things. They dig wells and they, you know, bring medicine and stuff like that. But if they don't do it in the name of Jesus Christ, it's really sending the people to hell in a healthier state. You know, what's the difference if you're going to hell? It's all about the gospel. When we look through this book of Romans, one of the divisions in the book is the first 11 chapters is one kind of one section, and the last four chapters is another section. The first 11 chapters is really the gospel. The last four chapters is really good advice, practical stuff. We need both of those things. But you see the ratio? It's like a 2-to-1 ratio. In our churches, in our ministry, there should also always be a ratio between the gospel and the advice. And all I'm saying is, if it's 100% advice and not gospel, it's probably not good for you to be involved in it. So Paul says, I was set apart for the gospel. That's his main message. It also says it was the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here we get, in this little three verses there, we get the first clear presentation in the Scripture of who Jesus was. Meaning Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Do you see that in the verses there? He says he's the son of David, but he's also raised as the son of God in power by his resurrection. Now, in your little section of notes right by there, I would like you to write down the number 325, and beside that write the Council of Nicaea, and I'll spell Nicaea for you. N-I-C-A-E-A. Now, the reason I want you to write that down is in the year 325, the Constantine was the emperor of Rome. The church was now what? Let's just say roughly 300 years old. And a big dispute opened up in the church. And the big dispute was, who was Jesus? What was Jesus? And there was two people who had two different opinions, and they both had a following. The first man's name was Arius. And Arius said that Christ, quote, Christ was the first and highest of all created beings. And you see the danger in that statement? See, Christ wasn't created. But this is the year 325. They didn't know everything we know today as far as theology. Who was Christ? He said he's the highest. He's trying to give him honor, but at the same time, he's stripping Christ of his deity. All right. The second man's name was Athanasius. Athanasius taught that Christ is the very God, is very God. He is 100% God. Now, so you have these two groups of people arguing about it. So the emperor Augustine said, this is an important issue. Let's have a church council. Let's get all the church leaders from all over the known world to get together and let's resolve this issue. And they called that the Council of Nicaea. And at that council, Arius stood up and gave his presentation. And Athanasius stood up and gave his presentation. And with unanimity, the group said, Arius, you're a heretic. Athanasius, you're 100% right. And they left that meeting with solidarity, saying that Jesus Christ was God. They left also, before they left, they sat down, much like our forefathers of our country did, writing the Constitution. They sat down and said, let's write a constitution about this. And it's called the Nicene Creed. I'm going to read you the Nicene Creed. Knowing that that's the background, you'll see how important this is, and you'll hear in it their heart. It says, I believe, it kind of sounds a lot like our Apostles' Creed, but it says this, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, means before the concept of time came around. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, co-substantial with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate in the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is adored and glorified, and who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic Church. That means the universal church. This is before what we identify as the Catholic Church. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So they condemned Arius as a heretic. They accepted it. They wrote the Nicene Creed. They went back to being a church. 325. Now, second date I want you right under there is 451. And this was the Council of Chalcedon. I'll spell that again for you too. Chalcedon. So, Chalcedon. So remember, the Nicene was, you can, if you want to write beside that, Jesus is 100% God. Chalcedon Council, you can write Jesus is 100% man. Because what happened between the year 325 and the year 451, so it's 120 years, everybody accepted that Jesus was 100% God. But then another heresy started developing in church, and that is, yeah, he was God, but he wasn't really man. He was like what we would call a superhero. He's Superman. He's from the planet Krypton. He's not like one of us. So therefore, here's the danger of that. If Jesus is not 100% man, he can't feel what we feel. When he went to the cross, he didn't really feel the pain of the cross. He was God. He wasn't a man. So all these kind of things start to create heresies in the church. So over the next 120 years, they accepted the Nicene Creed, but now these same idiots start this new thing with saying he's not man. So what did they do? They met together. They had another council. And they had a debate. Is Jesus 100% man? I'll read to you the creed from this. And this is a little shorter. It won't take as long. This is an English translation of it. Understanding they're talking about Jesus' humanity, now not his deity. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, co-substantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, in all these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taking away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son. How many times is he going to say it? He's a man, not just God. One and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the holy fathers is handed down to us. What are they saying? He's God and he's man. Now, we're almost done. The year was, as you wrote down, 451, I think I said. Why did it take 400 years to determine that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man? If they had just been at this Bible study and read Romans 1:3, which you have in your Bibles there, they wouldn't have to go through all this. Because Paul says it right off the bat. Look at Romans 1:3. Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, there's the man part, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ the Lord. So they could have saved a lot of time. But they went through it, they worked at it, they studied the scriptures, and they came up with these correct creeds that we now get to enjoy through the years, through that time. Well, let's finish up with these last verses 5 and 6. Through him, meaning Jesus, the 100% God, 100% man, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among the Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So what have we learned today? We learned who Paul was. We learned about his name. We learned about bondservant situations. We've learned about definition of apostles and the different kinds of apostles. We've learned about being set apart and sent out to preach the gospel, not just give a good advice. And we've learned about the dual nature of Christ. Christ is both God and man. So what is Paul saying in this last two verses here? He's saying we have received grace or unmerited blessing, and we've received apostleship, which is our direction for ministry. Now, we know this to be theologically correct. That's what we just studied this morning. This is theologically correct. But the thing is, Paul knew it personally. He doesn't speak to this for theologically for theological sake. It's in his heart. For him, it was reality. I hope, as we study this book of Romans, that while you will learn good, solid theology, that it will be very personal to you. It doesn't do any good to fill this book up with a bunch of interesting information if it doesn't change your life. I want you to do both. I want the book to be full, but I want it to change your life too. I want it to personally change you. And that comes down to doing like Paul was doing when he was called. What was he doing? He was serving the Lord and he was fasting. He was worshiping the Lord. So, we're going to get into some really, really good, deep theology as we go through this book. But it's more important that it touches our hearts personally. And that's what I hope will happen with all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, another beautiful day you've given us. And what a book we get to enjoy, Lord, and study in depth. And Lord, it's my prayer for everyone listening to me now that they will be excited about the book in their hands and how it's going to be developed as they go through it and personalized. But Lord, I pray that more than anything, it will be personal to them, to me, and it will change my life. It will change their lives. And they will recognize themselves as an apostle with a little a, one who is sent out with the joy and the pleasure that they feel in their heart from you for the ministry that you have laid before them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bud, you want to come up and close us out?